Well, it is good to be with you again here this morning. I can't believe 7 weeks have flown by. We have really enjoyed our time here in the States, but we really are looking forward to getting back to Ireland as well. We had one other nation represented here this morning. The Jonathan and Rachel Ward are here from France. They're headed back to France shortly, so good to have them with us here this morning as well. This evening, I would like to do an update on the work in Ireland. We'll have some PowerPoint, to show about that. So if you're able to join us, we'll try and leave some time at the end for questions as well. But I thought this morning we'd take a look at 2 Corinthians. A week and a half ago or so, we were supposed to have an outreach down at the boardwalk, and unfortunately the weather didn't cooperate, but we had a good time, a fellowship here together, and we're giving a little bit of practice and encouragement in evangelism, and I thought I would continue that this morning. So let's read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and from verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are perishing and among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And then over in chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts this morning. A few weeks back, when I was sharing with you, I spoke a little bit about the body of Christ and the fact that God has equipped us and gifted us to serve him. And one of the dangers of emphasizing spiritual gifts is that we can say, well, that's not my gift. And evangelism is not my gift, and I know that. But we have a responsibility. All of us have a responsibility. And in these verses that we've read, we've read of several different things that are expected from us as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is that we are to diffuse the fragrance of Christ in every place. That's an interesting way to think about evangelism, isn't it? That it's not necessarily just about the words that we speak, but about the aroma that we create in the world around us. That somehow through our lives, through how we conduct ourselves, through how we behave ourselves, we should be having an influence in the world around us. Some of us have more sensitive noses than others, but it is a wonderful thing when you get a wonderful fragrance. When you walk by some flowers and you suddenly smell that fragrance from the flowers, or if you're like me, you walk by a restaurant and the aroma of the restaurant bids you to come in, and you're drawn to it because of the beautiful fragrance that is coming from these places. But then there are other smells that are just not quite as attractive, and that they are repulsive in many ways to us. And what Paul is telling us here is that sometimes, even though we live our lives in a consistent way, how people perceive our lives might be radically different. That even if we live lives that are faithful and Christ-like, to some people that's going to be a wonderful aroma, and to other people it's going to be repulsive. Because even the Lord Jesus was rejected when he came to this world. The second imagery that is used in chapter 5 is this idea that we are ministers of reconciliation. I remember seeing a book years ago, and the man was arguing that the primary focus of Paul's theology is reconciliation. The idea is that we, because of our sin, have been distanced from God. that we are in a state of alienation and animosity that exists between mankind and God. And through the work of Christ, and through the work that he has now committed to us and entrusted to us, we have the responsibility as ambassadors for Christ to be appealing to people to be reconciled to God, to come back to him, to acknowledge their faults, to acknowledge their failures. Now, a big part of that, and this is what is really hard, on Thursday night we were talking about the problem of sin. And a lot of people have a hard time acknowledging that they're sinners. They think that they're basically good people, and when you tell them that they are a sinner, they just don't want to hear that. But until people understand the reality of their sin and their condition before God, then the gospel isn't really very attractive to them. Some of you may be familiar with the work of Ray Comfort. He does a lot of evangelism. He produces a lot of evangelistic materials. He uses very much the idea that the law is intended as a tutor to bring us to Christ. And he uses the law, he uses the Ten Commandments to confront people with the reality of their sin so that they can then see the beauty of the gospel. He says it's kind of like if you were to tell someone as they're boarding a plane, here we have a parachute for you. Put this parachute on. It's going to make your journey so much better. You're going to really enjoy this journey if you wear this parachute in the plane. And you say, okay, we'll do this. You put the parachute on and you're riding in the plane for a while, and this parachute is becoming a bit of a burden. And it's in your way and it's an annoyance. And after a while you say, forget this. I'm not going to wear this parachute anymore. And it's been wrongly presented. But if we understand that that plane is in danger of going down, if the engines have failed, suddenly that parachute is a great idea. And until people understand the danger that they're in because of sin, they're never going to understand the wonders of the gospel. And so that is part of our job as ministers of reconciliation, is to confront people with the reality of sin, but then to show them the wonders of the gospel of grace, that through the work that the Lord Jesus has done, we are able to be reconciled to God. Now, in between these two passages that we have read, there's a focus that I would like to draw from this. We're not going to read the entire passage. It's far too long for our time here this morning. But I think that there are a number of hindrances that a lot of us find about sharing our faith with others. And I think that Paul answers at least six of those hindrances that we find. And so I want to think about what some of these hindrances are. And some of these you might be able to identify with in your own life. Some of us feel inadequate. Some of us just feel that when it comes to sharing the gospel with other people, I just can't do this. I don't know enough, and people aren't going to respect me, and I'm too weak, and I'm not articulate, and I don't know my Bible well enough, and we can come up with all sorts of excuses because we don't feel that we are adequate. We feel that we are inadequate. Sometimes I think we feel inferior. That there's been a lot of talk in recent years about what they call the neo-atheists. And these are some very outspoken atheists who are challenging people, and they are again presenting Christianity as being something which is for the simple-minded people. They apparently refer to themselves as the brights, that they are intelligent, they have no need of these ancient concepts and these ancient fables and mythologies that people have based their lives upon. They're freeing themselves of the shackles and burdens of all of these things, and they are presenting themselves as being intellectually inferior, and anyone who would believe or embrace the Christian gospel is a foolish person. And so sometimes when we hear some of these things, we feel the sense of inferiority. Sometimes we feel the sense of inferiority maybe because we're small in number. I remember one time when we were in Ireland, and someone had received a tract from the assembly, and they were quite upset about it, and they had called to voice their disapproval of the tract that had been given to them. And this woman said to me, she says, "Well, how many people are in your group?" And I said, "Well, there's about 35 of us there at the time in Kilkenny." She said, "Well, there's 4 million of us Catholics here in Ireland, and how can you say that, you know, what you're saying is right and what we're saying is wrong?" And so on the basis of pure numbers, they were saying, "Well, we must be right and you must be wrong." And sometimes when we are small, we feel that we lack the courage to be able to stand up and speak for what we know to be true because everyone else is going a different direction. And we sense that feeling of inferiority. Sometimes we have a feeling of fear. And I have that. I've told this to a lot of people, to my shame. When we first began the work down in Waterford, we began testing the waters down there with some teams who had gone down there, and there seemed to be an interest, but then all the teams left, And I was on my own now to try and continue this work there in Waterford. And I would gather a little bundle of tracts, and I would go down into the square in Waterford, and I would stand there with my bundle of tracts for a couple of hours and not hand out a single tract, because I was just overcome with fear. And I was afraid just to do that, to hand out a simple piece of paper. And sometimes when we know people, sometimes when we're working with people and we're afraid of what they're going to think of us, they're afraid of what they're going to say to us. And so often we're wrong in that, but it's a reality that we face. There is this fear that cripples us and hinders us from doing the work that God has given us to do. Sometimes we're hindered by discouragement because we've tried and nothing has happened. And maybe we've tried a second and third time and still nothing has happened. And we said, what's the point? And there's going to be no response from this, no results in this, and we should just give up and leave these poor people alone. And we become discouraged in the work that God has called us to do because we just feel it's not going anywhere. Sometimes we're hindered by feelings of apathy. We just don't care. We don't care enough about people. We don't care enough about what the Lord has commanded us to do. We were reminded this morning that we are commanded to remember the Lord Jesus. And sometimes I know he said that, but we just don't really care enough to obey the things that the Lord has told us to do. And sometimes we just lack the care for perishing souls all around us. And these things hinder us in the ministry of the gospel. So how does Paul respond to these hindrances in the passage that we have before us? If you look in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 5 and 6. Well, verse 4 says, "And we have such trust, we have such confidence through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." If you are struggling with feelings of inadequacy, we need to remember what the source of this ministry is. It is God who has given us this ministry, and it is God who has made us sufficient. Our sufficiency is not in ourselves. If you are looking to yourself, if you are looking to your intelligence, if you are looking to your brilliance, if you are looking to your personality, to any of these things that God has given to us, it's insufficient. It is a spiritual work that needs to be done in people's lives. It is a transformation, and he says the letter by itself is going to kill, but it's the Spirit who gives life. So that as we go out in this work of evangelism, we do it not on the basis simply of studying the Scriptures, although we must do that, but we must do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And those two must be working together. The power of the Word applied by the Holy Spirit is where salvation comes. And so we need to have that dependence. Dependence upon the Word. We need to know the Word. We need to remember that we cannot save people. We need to remember that it is His Word. 1 Peter tells us that we are born again through the Word of God. And so it's the Word. It's the Word that must go out to people. We need to minister the Word. And if we don't know the Word, it makes it very difficult to share the Word. And so we need to make sure that we hide God's Word in our hearts, that we have something, that we have verses that we are able to share with people. There are other tools that we can use, and I'm thankful for those who have developed some of those tools, various tracts, evangelistic materials, CDs, DVDs, all sorts of resources that are available, but ultimately, it is the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God that is going to have transforming power in people's lives. So if you're feeling inadequate, remember that our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Don't depend on yourself, don't depend upon your learning, but depend upon God, depend upon His Spirit, and go out in that confidence. Sometimes we feel this problem of inferiority, and Paul addresses this as well in chapter 3. I'd like to read this whole section because I love this whole section, but let's read from verse 7 down to verse 18. What Paul is actually doing in this section is comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament. And he says the Old Testament was wonderful, but he says, imagine how much greater this New Testament ministry that we have is. He refers to the Old Testament. He calls it the ministry of death, which is quite a surprising way for a Jewish man to be referring to the ancient law, because it was so important to them, so valuable to them. But everything in the law ended in death. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And if you did, Every penalty in the Ten Commandments brought with it the penalty of death, that when they failed in any aspect of it, they were under the penalty of death. And so he says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He says, if you are feeling inferior, he says, remember the glory of God. Remember the glory of the ministry to which we have been called. He refers to the Old Testament as a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. But this new covenant ministry into which we have been called and which we have been brought is a ministry of hope and of life and of righteousness and of glory. And so he wants to encourage us, don't feel in any way inadequate. Don't feel inferior because of this message that we have to preach. And as I say, there are people who will, when our young people are going into colleges and universities, the professors are seeking to undermine and to castigate and to belittle people who would have faith in the Word of God. But don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. Don't feel inferior. Know the Word. Stand on the Word. And feel confidence in knowing that this is a glorious ministry to which God has called us. That there is a power, there is a life-changing, a life-transforming power in this message that we preach. I was listening recently to a message by John Lennox. John Lennox, if you don't know him, is a brilliant thinker. He's a PhD mathematician, lecturer in mathematics in Cambridge University in England. He was talking about this man, Stan Ford. And he said Stan Ford had had a tremendous impact in his life. Stan Ford stayed in our home in Africa, and he left school when he was 12 or 13, I think. He ran away from home and joined the circus. And when he joined the circus, he would go into a boxing ring and take on anyone, and they would see if they could knock him out, but he usually would knock them out. And he was a huge, big man, but a very simple kind of person. And John Lennox, when he was a student at Cambridge, or Oxford, I forget which one he studied at, but he invited Stan Ford to come and speak to all of these intellectual students in this prestigious university. And Stan Ford said, well, you know, what can I say to them? I'm an uneducated man. And he says, just preach the word to them. And there is a power in the word of God and the ministry that God has called us. We don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be embarrassed. Stand upon the glory of this ministry that we have. It's a wonderful ministry that God has given to us. One of my favorite verses in scripture is in chapter 4 and verse 6. And this is the power of the gospel. He says, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. Point people towards the Lord Jesus. Point people towards who he is and what he has accomplished. And it's the creative work of God. God said, let there be light, back in Genesis chapter 1, and there was light. And he's saying it's the same thing here. The same God who created light in the beginning is the one who creates light in somebody's heart. It's not up to us by our arguments to convince them. We do need to try and answer some of their questions. I'm a firm believer in apologetics and defending our faith and answering the questions that people have. But the power is in the Word. Preach the gospel. Preach the message. And God will do that work, and he will cause light to shine in their hearts. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Fear. It's a big one, isn't it? I really do struggle with fear. You'd think for a big guy like me that it wouldn't be a problem, but it is. And sometimes, you know, you come up. I remember knocking on someone's door one time in Kilkenny, and this guy opened the door, and he was, you know, several inches taller than me, great big man, great big red beard. And I thought, I don't know if I want to share the gospel with this man. But he was the most gentle person that you could have imagined. Now, I had no choice. This is the problem that I actually have in the square. When I go into the square, I don't know who to talk to. When I knock on the door, whoever opens it, I've got to talk to them. So that's the best way I can do it. And so I had to share the gospel with him, and he listened well and was respectful. And again, the Lord only knows. It's the Lord that brings about that work of opening hearts and changing hearts. But we just do what we're called to do and to share the message that God has given to us. But we are afraid of faces. We are afraid of man's face. We're afraid that people are going to look upon us with disapproval. Most of us in North America are not going to face physical bodily harm for sharing the gospel with people. There are places in the world where it's happening, but most people here are not going to. You'll find the oddball now and then who might physically assault you for it. But even if they do we need to be afraid of that? Do we need to be afraid of what someone can physically... We're actually more afraid of their words, I think. We're afraid of what they're going to say to us, that they are going to hurt my self-esteem, my image of myself, and they're going to make me feel badly, and we don't like that, and so we're intimidated by it, and we're fearful of it, and our voices are shut as a result of it. Paul understands this question. He says in chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He says he understands that this is a weak vessel, jars of clay, as people have referred to it as. It's nothing. I am nothing. I am not important in this whole process. Again, to me, it's a wonder that God has chosen to use us in the gospel, because I know that angels would be much better at it than me. But God has given us that privilege and that responsibility of sharing the gospel with other people. And he says that God has placed this treasure of the gospel. He says he's placed it in these jars of clay. Now, when you hear of these jars of clay, these earthen vessels, what does it remind you of? It brings to my mind the story of Gideon, that man who was also a bit fearful, a man who kept trying to get out of the responsibilities that God had given to him. And finally, God convinced him, narrowed down his army until he had 300 men left, and sent him out into battle. And as he went down there, they had their torches hidden in earthen vessels, in jars of clay. And when they had surrounded the people, and they blew their trumpets, and they broke those earthen vessels, the light shone out, and the people ran in fear. And a great victory was accomplished that day. We are earthen vessels. But in order for the light to shine out, it's got to be broken. And sometimes God needs to break us. Sometimes it's through our suffering. Sometimes through our hurt. It's through our weakness. It's through our willingness to be used of God that the light can shine out brightly and send our enemies running. But we need to have confidence. We need to understand that this is part of God's plan. He says we are these earthen vessels. But you know what? He reminds us of the life of the Lord Jesus. And I think this is wonderful. He says in verse 8, he says we are hard pressed on every side, but he says we're not crushed. He says we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. He says we're persecuted, but God's never forsaken us. We've been struck down, but we haven't been destroyed. He says we are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. It is in our weakness, it's in our frailty, it's in our brokenness that people can see the life of the Lord Jesus. But it reminds us too, he uses that expression, and again, Paul is very careful. He uses the name Jesus in isolation like that when he wants to point us towards the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He says, remember the life of the Lord Jesus. Remember his humanity. Remember his weakness. He laid aside his glory. He hid his glory in an earthen vessel. And as he came and lived his life amongst people, he was hated and he was despised and he was beaten and he was broken. And yet he received glory. And the path to glory is through suffering. The Lord Jesus taught that. Peter finally understood it. You know, when Peter first heard this message that suffering needed to precede glory, he couldn't accept it. When the Lord Jesus said that he was going to have to suffer, he said, it'll never be that way, Lord. And the Lord had to rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. He says, you're not thinking of the things of God, you're thinking of the things of man. He says, the pathway to glory is through suffering. And Jesus needed to suffer on the cross before he could be exalted to glory. And we will need to suffer. We will need to be broken in order to be used by the Lord Jesus in order for the glory and the light to shine forth from our hearts as well. And then sometimes there's the problem of discouragement. And the work in Ireland is hard. I know the work in France is hard. I know the work in the United States is hard. And there is resistance, and there is difficulties, and we try, and we do things, and we hand out tracts, and we share the gospel with our family, and with our friends, and with our co-workers, and nothing seems to be happening, so we just want to give up and stop. Chapter 4 and verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When you are facing discouragement and seeking to share the gospel with people, have an eternal perspective. Understand that we might not see results in this life, but eternity will weigh up the balances. Eternity will declare what has been accomplished. I struggle with discouragement. I know there are times where we do a lot of work, and we talk to a lot of people, and we give out a lot of literature, and there seems to be very little to show for it. And you're tempted to say, what's the point? Should we just give up? Let's just get back into our holy little huddle, and let's just, you know, praise the Lord together and hang on until the Lord returns. And it's so easy to do that. But if we have an eternal perspective and we understand that maybe there's going to come a time when we will see the fruit of our labor. I heard the story, I forget actually where I first heard it. To me, it is a very touching, a very powerful little story. This man was at a missions conference, and he was listening to some of the reports that were being given. And as he was listening to the reports, a man had been telling about how he had gotten saved and how he had gone into full-time missionary service. And he said that he had been on a particular street somewhere in Australia. I forget now the details of exactly where it was, but he had been on the street in Australia. And he said this little man jumped out from a doorway, handed a tract to him and said, where will you spend eternity? And he said the man was gone. And he said it was just such a startling little encounter that he had. But he took the tract and over a period of time, a number of other steps, but he came to faith in Christ. Remarkable story. He said a few months later, he was on another continent at another missions conference, and someone else was giving their testimony of how they had gotten saved and come into the ministry, and he said it was almost verbatim the same thing. This little man jumping out of a doorway, handing him a tract, where will you spend eternity? And then he was gone. He said he heard the same thing four or five times. So when he was in Australia, he went to look for that street. And he had to see if he could find this little man. And he said he's walking down, and this little man jumps out of the street, hands him a tract, and he said, whoa, 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 wait. And he told him about all that he had been hearing all over the world of people who are in full-time missionary service as a result of his ministry. This man broke down in tears. He said, I have never heard of anyone getting saved through what he was doing. But all over the world, there were people in full-time missionary service because of his faithfulness. And he must have felt inferior. He must have felt inadequate. He must have felt like giving up in discouragement after all those years of seeing no results. But he had an eternal perspective. And he knew that in the coming day, the Lord would give out the rewards. And he was faithful to do what God had called him to do, regardless of whether he saw results. And we need to follow that example. Don't base it on what you're seeing. Don't base it on what is seen, but on the things that are unseen. Not on the temporal, but on the eternal. And we need to keep that perspective if we are going to continue in this ministry that God has given us. You hear a story like that and you wonder, how can we be apathetic? But so often we are. So often we are so taken up with our own cares and affairs of life that we don't think about others. And we often don't even take seriously the commands that the Lord Jesus has given to us. One of my concerns as I was thinking about this message, when I was a teenager in high school, we had a scripture union group, and at the beginning of the new year, I wanted to give everyone a little pep talk about how we could be more involved for the Lord. And afterwards, my friends said, boy, you sure gave it to them. And it was supposed to be positive and uplifting, but he felt like I was, you know, thrashing them. And sometimes we need the thrashing, sometimes we need the prods. But I wanted this primarily to be an encouraging, uplifting message. But there is a negative tone that comes in the passage here. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm a little unsure what the terror of the Lord is there. I'm not entirely sure if that's the terror of the Lord for people who reject Christ, or whether it's the terror of the Lord of having to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and acknowledge that I haven't done very much with my life. Every one of us believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to give an account for the life that we have lived here on earth and what we have done with the things that God has entrusted to us. Now, I recognize that some of us God has entrusted more than others. He has given us more gift, more ability, more opportunity, and with greater responsibility comes greater accountability. But all of us, no matter who we are, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an answer for the life that we have lived and what we have done for the Lord here. May that challenge us to understand that one day we are going to be face to face with the one who gave up everything for us, who left the glories of heaven, who came down to a world where he was spat upon and beaten and mistreated and abused and mocked and hated. But he did it because of his love for us. And he was willing to do that. And we're going to have to stand before him someday. And we will see those nail scars in his hands as he speaks to us about what we did during this life. I want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I really do. At the times I wonder, I get caught up in my own affairs and my own responsibilities and enjoying things. And, you know, even as a missionary, we face these same challenges as well, that you can get caught up in busyness and not be giving time to the Lord and to the things that we should be involved in. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then finally, in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ should compel us. Sedmore reminded us this morning that we are commanded to do certain things. I remember in my bookstore days going to seminars on trying to motivate staff. And they said, you know, it really is hard to motivate people. They said you have a few choices really in trying to motivate people. You can bribe them by giving them bonuses if they do well. You can threaten them that they're going to get fired or lose something if they don't do well. But they said that the best way to motivate people is if they can somehow be self-motivated. If they can somehow have a feeling of ownership and of importance and of understanding that this is something that I'm contributing to. And I can stand here all day and talk till I'm blue in the face and warn you about the judgment seat of Christ. But I think that there is no better motivation for serving the Lord than the love of Christ. John Grant, brother in Scotland, was telling us, he's a tremendous preacher, tremendous writer, but he was telling us that he hates doing door-to-door work, hates knocking on doors and finds it very difficult to do. But he said he went along one day with this little man who loves doing this. And he says, this man is not a public speaker. He said if he got up behind a pulpit, he would bore you to death, and he would stumble over his words, and it's not his thing at all, but he loves going and knocking on doors and telling people about the Lord Jesus. And he said he was out this day and just accompanying this man as he was doing it and marveling at his ability to do this. And he said, you know, someone challenged him while he was on the doors, "Why are you doing this?" And this little man says, "Well, do you see this shirt?" And John is thinking, "What has your shirt got to do with you preaching the gospel?" He says, "Well, you see, it's nice and clean and it's ironed." He says, "My wife did this for me." He says, "I didn't tell her she had to do it. She did this for me because she loves me. And she took care of all of his needs because she loved him. That was her motivation." And the love of Christ should motivate us. When we think of what he's done for us, all that he gave up for us, how much more should we want to do that? I was thinking this morning, I gave an illustration one time from the book The Five Love Languages when I was speaking in Northern Ireland. And I was in the Five Love Languages, a kind of a marriage counseling kind of a book, and talking about how we all hear love expressed in different ways. And we want people to express love in a certain way. And some people want to hear it verbally, and some people want to feel it physically by being touched, and other people expressed their love through acts of service and through giving gifts. And he has these five different ways that people express love. And Gary Chapman, the author, he said, you know, when he was growing up, he said his mother always made him vacuum. And he said he hated having to vacuum. That was the chore that he had to do, and he hated doing it. And he says, when I grow up, he says, that's it, I'm never going to vacuum again. And he says, you know what I do at home now? He says, I vacuum. And he says, it's not because my wife makes me do it. He says, I do it for love. One of the elders was talking to me afterwards, and he says, you know, you're never going to get invited back here again. He says, unless it's for a ladies' meeting. But, you know, there is that thing that we are willing to do for love. Things that we wouldn't do because of fear of reprisal, but that we will do for love. You think about what a mother does for a child. Some nasty jobs a mother has to do with a child. All sorts of bodily issues that have to be cleaned and dealt with, and they're horrible and nasty, and you don't give a second thought to it because you love that child and you want to care for them and do whatever's necessary for them. Do we love the Lord Jesus? Does the love of Christ compel us to say, I want to tell people what he's done for me? He saved my soul. He gave his life for me. He's prepared a home for me in heaven, and I'm looking forward to the time when I get there. May God challenge our hearts and encourage us that we can speak a word for the Lord Jesus. We're going to do it in different ways. Not everybody's going to be a street preacher. I'm not. Not everybody can knock on doors. I can, but not everybody can. Some of you are far more effective sharing the gospel in the little circles of fellowship, circles of influence that you have with family and friends and co-workers. But make sure that the fragrance of Christ is being diffused wherever you are. But don't leave it there too. We are to diffuse that fragrance, but we are also ambassadors. And we are to plead with people to be reconciled to God. It's a high and holy calling, but we're thankful that God has given to us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that one day somebody shared that message with us, told us that we were sinners, that we were on our way to hell, but that Jesus loved us and died for us. And we are so thankful that he did. Father, we are so thankful that we've been able to sing his praises and to worship him here this morning because we know who he is and we know what he's done for us. But we know that there is a world all around us who doesn't understand that. They are rejecting Christ, and many of them even hate Christ. But Father, even those people need to hear. And we have been given that responsibility. Father, let our light shine. Help us, Father, even in our weakness and our frailty and our brokenness, to allow the light of the gospel to shine through us, that people might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and in our faces as well. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.